Good morning once again. It's an honor that I have this privilege to spend this Sabbath with you. I want to thank Pastor David for the invitation. I've known David for a little while now. Even way back onto the football field, where which was amazing. But it's good to spend Sabbaths in different parts of the country. I've never been to Plymouth before. It's a wonderful, scenic city, and I'm honored to have these experiences. And the job that I do now allows me to go into places where I probably wouldn't have had the opportunity to go before. As the community service director, I am part of a unique strategy that the president of the South England Conference is bringing forward. The theme for the next 4 years is to build up communities and make disciples. And part of my remit is, the building up communities part. And that fills me with passion. It's where my heart is. I believe tremendously that our local churches should be the heartbeat of local communities as much as possible. And in this day and age, sometimes that seems like a distant dream. But I believe this is what God is calling us to do and where God wants us to be. And perhaps there may be ways and principles that we can take which could help us do that even more than we're doing it even now. So thank you for this time as well. And let's go into the sermon. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we are thankful for an opportunity to come together. I pray that you will just bless me, bless this church, bless this congregation, bless everyone who is invested in the work of this church as well. I pray that as we take some time to hear a word from you, that you will just continue to guide us and bless us going forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So part of my work, of course, working with local congregations is community work. But on top of that, I also work very closely with ADRA. And ADRA has a new initiative which is focusing more on UK-based ministries. And it's called I Am Urban. So I work closely with that as well as my role as community service director. I'm also doing my doctorate in urban ministries. And so one of the things that I have been doing in terms of trying to understand how churches can best fit our communities is look at what churches are doing already around the world and see if there's something that we could take from that and maybe apply it here that would help lift us up to the next level. So I just want to show you one video that has been doing the rounds, really.
Over 15 years ago, the Aldergrove Seventh-day Adventist Church in British Columbia, Canada, asked themselves the question, if the doors of our church were to close today, would anyone in the community even notice?
Brutally honest answer that came back to them was no one would notice.
So the church intentionally set out to make a lasting impact in their community through service and named their Adventist Community Services Outreach Program, Acts of Kindness, or AOK.
The church began to grow spiritually and numerically as a result.
The congregation grew so much they needed a larger facility.
We didn't want to build a church just for us. We wanted to bring community people to church who normally wouldn't maybe attend a church.
We wanted it to be a facility that the community would use.
So in 2015, the Church in the Valley, formerly the Alder Grove Adventist Church, opened their new facility designed with many features to serve the community.
We involve people in ministry based on the knowledge, skills, and passions that they already have.
If you have gifts of cooking, you can use cooking as a way of evangelism. You're a mechanic? You can fix cars and give them away to moms that are in need.
Using their three-bay automotive garage, the Cars for Moms ministry gives away, on average, a car a month.
It's a ministry of God, bringing that person together with the right vehicle and giving them a new chance.
Fix the cars and do what's needed to get people back on the road again.
They regularly host a single mom's oil change, a special event for kids and moms alike.
People don't realize how much, as a single parent, living on a very fixed budget and very fixed income, how much something like an oil change can mean to you and how it can help you.
The AOK Center has a food pantry, a clothing pantry, and a full suite for emergency and guest lodging.
We have had thousands of people come through this facility from the community. People are being introduced to who Seventh-day Adventists are.
AOK reaches far beyond the borders of the church property. For over 20 years, they have run a breakfast club at a local elementary school for children in need.
They have nourishment, they can do better in school, which means that they'll be able to do better in life. And every kid needs that chance.
Acts of Kindness has been helping me out my whole life. Every morning, my mom couldn't afford daycare, so she'd drop us off at school. They would feed us every morning, and it was always so good.
AOK also runs an amazing program called Extreme Home Repair to repair and rebuild homes of those in their community that desperately need help.
Extreme Home Repair started in 2004, and so this is our 14th year. See that girl on the ladder back there? She was a recipient in 2010. She had asthma, mold on the windows, health issues.
But after the renovation, I haven't been to the hospital since.
Her and her brother have come every year to keep helping out, to pay it forward.
It changed so much for me, and it wasn't just the house being renovated, but it was seeing hundreds of people who worked on my house put in so much time and effort and love.
Extreme Home Repair isn't about their home, it's about their lives. We want to put their lives back together again.
Oh, I had just lost my son Christopher to cancer, and I really wasn't sure how much they could actually do. So when it came to the day and I saw the crowd of people just waiting for me to see my house, and I knew right then and there that it was probably the most beautiful thing. The church couldn't bring my son back to me, but what they did was they brought my life back to me.
It does change your life, it really does. And I became a member of this church. I found Jesus.
Like when people give themselves like that and there's camaraderie and there's a lot of heart, it renews people because we go through life and we get these knocks.
And it's exciting to volunteer and know you're changing someone's life.
We are not here for ourselves. We're here for the community.
If this church closed its doors tomorrow, it would be sorely missed by our community.
When our Adventist churches catch a vision of service, our denomination will explode throughout North America because Adventist Community Services and Acts of Kindness, that's what makes a difference in people's lives. That's what opens up their hearts and their minds to any possibility of growing spiritually.
So I found that story rather amazing because it showed how the church was very integral cog, a wheel in their local community. And there was a couple of things as I went around and I looked and I studied at different churches doing different things. What were some of the repeating trends that were coming out to me? The first one was the fact that they worked according to their skills and passions. That was what drove them, because that's the assets that they had within their local community. But the second thing, and the one that's more important to me, I feel, is this idea of partnerships and collaborations. You see, when I looked at that video first and foremost, And I was in my local congregation, I'm thinking, well, I can't do anything on those skills. My local church budget would never be able to meet that level of impact that they were achieving. But contacting the individual and actually looking at what they did, they actually had strong ties and relationships with other people within their community. So you see in that video, for example, the extreme home repair, that did not come out of their local budget. They had enough close relationships with local businesses that they went to them and said, this is what we would like to do. We would like you to be a part of it. Are you willing? And they actually donated a lot of the material for that. And the church members, along with the community members, were the ones that actually went out and did the refurbishment work. Now, there are slight differences, of course, because around the world there are unique cultures and unique differences, but there are principles that we can take and we can utilize for ourselves. But the one that I want to focus on mainly is this idea of partnership, because I feel it's not just a community issue, it's a spiritual one as well. And I'll show you that by looking at the story of the woman at the well. Let's see, I've got a...
Over 15 years ago, the...
There we go. There we are, yes. So we read the scripture reading. Yeah, John chapter 4, verse 39. And it's very, very easy passage to just look over. I've read this story, I've studied it a million times, but I've never really looked at this passage in this way before. I've always skipped over it, kind of glossed over it. But it's very interesting that it says here that many Samaritans from that town believed in him, that is Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. Now, I find this interesting because it didn't say because of the disciples' testimony or because of Jesus' testimony. Because when we look at this story, and we know this story well, it's the woman at the well, and we know immediately Samaritans and Jews, they don't get on well together. But when I think about in my mind, and I look at who is the one that's doing the witnessing? Who is the one that's usually the one that is going out in terms of us as a church? It's us. And so in my mind, if I try and replicate what happens normally in this day and age, my immediate assumption is the ones that are going out to testify about Jesus' goodness is the disciples or it's Jesus himself. But this is not what happened in this story. And it's very clear that the Bible wants to make a point of it in saying that Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Now, I just want to rewind back to the beginning of the story just so we understand the ramifications and the impact of why that is so important. We know at the beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus says that he had to go through Samaria. And immediately, we're Bible students here, we recognize that Bible stories are different to how we read normal stories today. So a lot of stories or novels or fiction works, they did add a lot of descriptive words, adjectives, in order to paint a picture that immerses you in that story. And so, for example, it may say that the tall, rugged man walked along the dusty path. All that does is make an immersive feeling for you in that story. Well, Hebrew narratives are slightly different. They don't give you that embellished element to it. When they tell you something, there is a purpose and a reason as to why they're saying it. And so we know that Jesus said he had to go through to Samaria. And immediately when we're reading the story, we know that there's some sort of tension in our mind, because we know that Samaritans and Jews do not get along. We know that history is long, It starts probably where the children of Israel are now going back to rebuild Jerusalem out of exile, and the Samaritans come and say, hey, we're cousins, we're neighbors, let's help. And the Jews and the children of Israel say, nope, we don't want anything to do with you. And from then on, they've been clashing heads. They've been isolating themselves. They've been keeping themselves away from the Samaritans. But in this verse, in this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus said he must go through Samaria. And so in my mind, if I'm pretending that I've never read this story before, I'm curious now. Because why is Jesus saying, I must go through Samaria? Why not try and avoid them at all costs? But then we read a little further into the story. And we recognize that Jesus stops by Jacob's well. A well that gives him and the Samaritan shared history, because we know they come from similar lineage. And it's interesting because he's there and there's this woman that comes to the well, and Jesus says to her, give me something to drink. Now, let's pause there just for a second and understand what that actually meant. First off, the Bible tells us that he was at the well and this woman came at the well round about midday, which does happen, but it's unusual. It's unusual for anyone to go to a well at midday because, as we know, that's where the sun is most hottest. And so if you were going to draw water from a well, you're not going to usually go at midday. You're either going to go in the early morning or in the evening where the sun is not as hot. But this woman chooses to go to the well at midday. And when we read the story, we recognize that perhaps the reason why she's there at midday is because she has a past and a history that she is not proud of. And because everyone in the town and the village would label her as this person, she just doesn't want to deal with all of that shame. She doesn't want to deal with all of that guilt, all of that hurt. And so she decides to go to this well at midday. So understanding her history as this woman of ill repute, and also the fact that she is a Samaritan, but also on top of that, she is a woman. And we know in society of that time, being a woman basically meant that you were a second-class citizen. So she is a woman, a Samaritan woman, and a woman of ill repute. You could understand that society had placed her as bottom of the bottom, lowest of the low. Her opinion does not matter. She has nothing to offer the world because of who she is. She has made so many mistakes in her life. How could she ever contribute something positive to society? And so she has been ostracized and she has been kept away from others, which led her to this well at midday. But while others may have placed these labels on her, at the well of Jacob, she meets Jesus. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus initiates conversation with her by asking one simple question. Give me something to drink. Think about that for a minute. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who created the world, the one who is in tune with the Spirit of God, the one who can do all things. He asks this woman, Samaritan woman, of ill repute, give me something to drink. Where everybody else would say that this woman has nothing to offer the world, Christ initiates conversation with her by suggesting that she has something to offer him. In this case, it was water. This lowest of the low, bottom class citizen, who in the minds of other people has nothing to offer, Jesus says, can you please give me something to drink? I want to pause there just for a second and think for a moment in terms of our thinking. When we think about the people in society today who we may consider bottom class, lowest of the low, the underclass citizens of society. Let's take, for example, maybe a homeless person who is on the streets asking for money. Does it ever cross our minds? And this is something that I had to be challenged with personally, and it still challenges me. Does it ever cross my mind that that person has something to offer me? In my mind, if I'm being really honest with myself, the answer to that question is no. I am the one that is in the superior position. I am the one who still has to pay bills, but yes, I'm better off than this person. I am the one who maybe subconsciously made better decisions than this person. I am the one who hasn't maybe got themselves in addictive problems. I am the one who may have got my mental health well-being all well and good in my mind. And so subconsciously and through my actions, I feel there is nothing that that person could offer me. But Jesus turns that thinking on its head, because that's exactly the same thinking that would have existed with this woman at the well. And he says, even though you are what society is saying you are still a person of agency and power to make decisions to affect positive change within the world today. And so he starts his conversation by saying, give me something to drink. And this woman is taken aback because she's like, how is it? Why? I don't understand that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink. It just doesn't compute, because everybody in my life has always told me that this is who you are. You're nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. Just remember to stay in your lane. But Jesus initiates this by saying, no, let me really tell you who you are. And so they engage in a discussion that goes back and forth. And the more they talk and the more that they interact, she's drawn closer to him. She wants to know who he is, to the point where she realizes that Jesus reveals himself. All of this conversation that we're talking about, and you're wanting the Messiah as well, I am he. And we know the famous story. We know what happens. The Bible says she drops her jug and she runs back into the village. And we see this text. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. God believed in her power and agency. Remember, nothing physical had changed about who she was. What had changed was someone had told her, you have value, you have worth, you have something to offer. And she becomes the first witness of Jesus in that town, in that place. Now, Jesus could have done it. God is God. Jesus could have gone in, but he chose to invest in her and call her into his ministry. And she was the one that went in. And the Bible goes on further to say that they all came rushing out and they spoke with Jesus. And after they had been in contact with him, they went back to her and said, you know what? Now we believe because we've heard from ourselves. The thing about this is that Jesus emulates this way of thinking, this idea of partnership on all levels. Because Philippians chapter 2, we know that passage very well, where God makes it clear, it says that Jesus thought it not robbery to leave everything that he had in heaven to come down and be like one of us, to experience fatigue like we do, to experience hunger like we do, to experience pain, sadness, even to the point of death, in order to save us. But here is the interesting thing. What God does then is he calls us, the very people that he is trying to save, and he says, come be co-laborers with me. Think about that for a moment and how that relates to exactly the same parallel we find in what God does with the woman at the well. There is a way when our mentality, when we feel subconsciously that there is a superiority between us and the people that we're trying to help, when we feel because God has given us all the answers and nobody else has, this, in a way, sometimes acts counterproductive to what God wants us to do. Because instead of restoring the value and the worth of other people, when we operate in the superiority narrative, what we're actually doing is we're compounding their shame, their guilt, and their inferiority complex. And this is what I feel we need to really address. Remember when I said partnership is a spiritual problem as well? This is what I mean. This is where we need to focus. Let's go next one. Yes, press one more time. I just want to play this video.
How can giving food to someone who is hungry actually hurt them? Before we answer that, we need to look at how we define poverty. Many people define it as a simple lack of material things. Not enough food, money, clean water, medicine, or housing. But when you ask the materially poor to define poverty, you'll hear things like, I feel inferior, I feel ashamed, I feel powerless, I feel less than human, I feel like I cannot change my life. These feelings of shame, inferiority, and powerlessness are only made worse when we give handouts of food and clothing to them. No father's dignity is restored by seeing people providing things to his kids, things that he was unable to provide on his own. Poverty goes beyond the material and cuts to the core of how they view themselves, psychologically and socially. We often misdiagnose the problem or treat the symptoms instead of the underlying illness, and our help can actually be harmful, preventing them from getting better. That's when helping hurts. But the truth is, we are all poor. Everyone. We are all in need because we all experience brokenness in the four fundamental relationships of life. Our relationship with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. These relationships are the building blocks of life. It starts with our relationship with God, the one from which the other three flow. Our relationship with self. We are created in God's image and have a high calling to reflect God's glory. Our relationship with others. We are made to love one another, know one another, and encourage one another to follow God's calling. And our relationship with creation. God created us to be stewards, to manage the world and sustain ourselves. But because of the fall, sin entered the world, and all four relationships were broken. Our intimacy with God was replaced by a fear of God. Our relationship with self went from a sense of dignity to feelings of shame. Our relationship with others went from community to conflict. And our relationship with creation went from joyful work to toilsome labor. Everyone suffers from the effects of these broken relationships. So we are all impoverished in the sense of not experiencing these relationships as God intended. It may not always look the same across the world, but we all share the same desperate need for Christ, who offers hope that what is broken, both inside us and around us, will be restored. Yes, sometimes we do need to provide food to people, but poverty alleviation is so much more than that. It involves reconciling the broken relationships at the root of poverty. It means taking the hungry person by the hand and saying, "I'm hungry too, but I've found the bread of life." He can provide the lasting help that you and I both need. Until our view of poverty changes, any help we offer is likely to do more harm than good.
So there was a story that I heard of a church that wanted to do community work. And so they got together and they decided, what could we do within our community? And they said, you know what we will do is every Christmas, we're going to collect our toys, we're going to collect food, and we're going to go to our neighbors and we're going to give them to the families so that they would have a better Christmas. And so they did this. And as they opened, the children were happy, the mothers were really excited, they were really grateful. And the church members, they felt content that they were serving their community. But as the years went on, the pastor of the church noticed something. He started to notice that it was increasingly getting more difficult to get his members to participate. And even more than that, you realize that the donations from the church members were becoming less and less. And so he decided to call a meeting to find out what the root cause was of the problem was. And so as he was talking, it was a little tentative. No one really wanted to speak, but slowly but surely, the members began to open up, and it began to emerge that certain things were playing on the members' mind. They would say things like, "Well, Pastor, you know, we've been doing this for years, and none of them have changed their lives at all. It seems like they don't want to change their lives. And so we feel that giving up our time to keep doing this is a bit of a waste of our time." And then they turned more to try and analyze what they felt the problem was within their local community. And they said, "You know what the problem is, Pastor? The problem is the fathers. Every year we go there and the fathers are just not there. They've abdicated their responsibilities to their families. They just don't care. They're not there. And this is why the families are having the problems that they're having." And so with this information, the pastor went into the local communities and just went and spoke to some of the families, just to have a little talk about how they viewed what the church was doing. And here was the interesting thing. It emerged that the fathers of the households, they were not absent, but they've grown accustomed to the fact that every Christmas, these group of Christians would go and hand out toys and gifts to them. And what they realize is that during that period, they would make themselves distant. And so the pastor would ask, "Well, why is this happening?" And they would say this. They would say, "Well, we live in a very poor neighborhood. It's very, very difficult for them to keep jobs." And so this is the thing that really, really opened the eyes of the pastor, what they said. Every time the church members came around, all it did was remind the fathers of their inadequacy to provide for their own families. See, when the church members thought that they were doing a good deed, because they were not partnering with them, because they were the ones supplying all the toys, the food, the bags and everything, in the minds of those who were receiving it, in the minds of the fathers, they were saying, I should be able to do that. I should be the one who has the jobs to give to my fathers, to my children, to give to my family. And so, without them even realizing it, they were compounding the shame and the guilt that was felt within those local families. But more than that, because there was a perceived unconscious superiority thinking, well, we have all the things that you need, we've given up our time, we've given up some of our material wealth, and it just seems that you're making no change whatsoever, resentment started to set in with the church members. And it's something that's very easy, something that I've never realized before. Because when I think about it, if I go down the street and someone who is homeless asks me for money, and I may say something like, well, I don't have money, but I've got this sandwich that I just bought from Tesco's. Would you like it? And they say to me, sorry, no, I don't like that. My immediate response is, how ungrateful. Beggars can't be choosers. I spent my good money and I was going to give it to you. I didn't have to give it to you. But the mindset is that in my mind, they are the ones that are deep in poverty. And without my help, they can't have power and agency to make changes for themselves. What the story of the woman at the well teaches me is that God views even those people as his partners in doing good for the local community, in partnership, in collaboration. He views even the lowest of the low as those having power and agency to make change. And so fundamentally for me, I believe that our churches need to be like the one that we saw at the beginning of this clip, one that works in partnership with the community. We are not there to or in the community, but we're with them. We work with them. Because this is the way that I feel God operates. He operates with that with us. He operated like that with the woman at the well. And as such, it's how the church should operate with our local communities. And so very quickly, I want to put forward to you three ways that I think our church can operate. If you go to the next clip. Next one. This is the first one. This is called a church in the community. So a church, we're talking about speaking about a physical location. And it's located there, but the members that go to that church tend not to be from that local community. And so what happens is that because members are commuting into their local church, it makes it more difficult for them to be involved in community activities, which leads to two things. One, it leads to low engagement, but two, it also leads to the local residents seeing the church as outsiders. So for example, churches that go all over the place, a problem that churches have is issues with parking with local residents. And the members would come in on a Saturday or a Sunday or wherever, they will park, they will use up the local resources, meaning that the local residents, they're scared to leave to go out for a Saturday, whatever, visit families, because they're fearful when they come back, they won't be able to have their parking space because it's taken up by the church community. And then after that, they leave. It builds up a little bit of resentment and it causes a them and us mentality, which leads to a siege mentality because the church becomes isolated. It becomes more inward looking more than outward looking because there is this tension between the church and the community. That's a church in the community. Next slide. We look at then the next way the church operates is church to the community. This is a church that does see some sense of responsibility of doing something in the community. However, what they do is they do it unilaterally without consulting what the needs are from the actual community members themselves. So it may look something like this. Wow, I've seen the church down the road. They've opened this soup kitchen and it's going really well. Hey, I think we should do something like that as well. Let's call a board meeting. Let's put in the action plans in place. Let's make sure it works and send out invitations. They do that, but it's all done without bringing community members involved, without understanding, is that the real need? Maybe relief in food is not what is needed. As the story I just told you previously, that's not what the problem was. Job skills training was the real issue, not the lack of food. That's not what they needed. And so this type of church, they do community work, but they do it unilaterally without community support. And this will usually lead to either the church members getting tired, something called compassion fatigue, because in their minds, they're giving up all of their time. They have to commute in, which means giving up more of their time, and nothing ever changes because we never involved the local community in our projects. We never involved community residents to have a say on what they think that should have looked like. We never invited them into the planning process. Where I think we should be is church with the community. This sees mission as a partnership. They discover what the community's burning issues are, and then they bring ministry of the church into the community by nurturing those personal relationships, by building those relationships with our local members, our local residents, but by looking at it in this way, by saying we are not the ones in a superior relationship, we're in an equal relationship. And I want to hear what you have to say. So the church becomes learners in this state. They become listening ears to see what the community hears, wants, and they become part of the catalyst that drives the change with the community relationship. When we start doing this, we're going to start to see our church become more embedded within our community structures. We're going to see our churches not being seen as a church that is them and us, but a church that is with, a church that engages with the community. And I feel this is where the heart of building up communities and discipleship really begins. I believe that this is where we need to start working. It's a harder process, but it's a more fruitful one. And I want to show you one more video as I'm closing up now. If you keep going, I'm going to keep going further. Next one. Not Paradise, not Berean. Lawndale, yeah, let's play this one.
25 years of loving God and loving our neighbor here in this community. It's quite an amazing thing. And God has used literally hundreds and hundreds of people to create Lawndale Christian Development Corporation and to bring about the dreams in the last 25 years. Lawndale Christian Development Corporation was created out of the felt need of this community. As Lawndale Community Church started in 1978, and it was a church that would not just do church on Sunday, but would love the neighborhood and love their community.
At the time, there were a lot of buildings that were in horrible conditions. People were living in those buildings. As the people from our church saw that this was going on, they wanted to do something about it. We've been able to rehab and build about 600 units of housing here in the neighborhood.
The beautiful thing about this house is that we bought this house to do for a greater purpose. We actually take in homeless teenagers, youth who have been abandoned by their family, have been abused, and we try to give them a safe environment in order to grow and learn.
Revitalization is a long-term goal. The latest examples have been the Dr. King Legacy Apartments. We wanted to make sure that Dr. King's legacy was visible for the world to know that he actually lived here, and we appreciated what his efforts were when he came here the summer of 1966 with his family.
And I'm hoping that we can bring some economic opportunities to the storefronts on the King Apartments, as well as redevelop that whole entire King District and area.
We are actively partnering with them to provide some healthcare initiatives in that complex. It's those types of initiatives that this organization has been, you know, very good about bringing.
We started a number of businesses in the community that would help create an environment for economic development to take place. One of the first things that we did was about 16 years ago was help bring a restaurant to the community. So we have Lou Melnati's Pizzeria, and our development corporation was very significant in bringing that about.
We have a lot more work to do. We have to revitalize 16th Street. We have to revitalize Ogden Avenue, where we see a lot of opportunities with the vacant lots here. A revitalization also means that we're working with our residents and helping them to realize some of their own personal goals as well.
They're very community centered. It's like a sense of family every time I walk through the door. So that alone has been the biggest impact for me.
It was the people of the community who make up LCDC who then determined how we were going to redevelop this community, and the people in the community have an ownership.
We've also done education, but we started off with a Lawndale College Opportunity Program, which was to help young people prepare to go to college and then to go to college and give them scholarships to be able to go.
Well, LCDC was real active in getting us into college and getting us exposed, college trips, college tours. For my twin brother who graduated out of this program, he received a $100,000 scholarship.
Schools, although we have a long way to go, we've come a long way in a very short period of time where we can have choices of places that we know that our kids will be well educated.
They made a concentrated effort to work with other entities in the community to give other organizations a chance to partner with them to make an impact.
Every first week of school, we would always have long lines of people coming to enroll their children. Kim Jackson would bring her whole team over and help us enroll those children. She'd bring her copier and just expedited the time.
We truly are partners in all that we do. There's a variety of programs that together we work towards to improve the healthy state as well as the economic and well-being state of North Lawndale. Whether it's helping them register for Medicaid, Medicare, helping them get free care, we don't turn anybody away.
Many of the things that have been accomplished over this last 25 years would not have happened without collaboration. I just want to make sure that we thank the community. I just can't say that enough. LISC, the Local Initiative Support Corporation, has been a phenomenal partner, helping us to realize some of the goals and dreams that we have for our community. And we are forever grateful for that.
This organization is the best I've ever seen to work with, not just on the West Side, but any part of the city of Chicago. Congratulations and thank you.
In the next 10 years, I see that we would have places where families can feel like they can live here their entire lifetime and have everything that they need in our community. There's a lot of work that still needs to be done, but again, we've come a long way.
To watch how this neighborhood has been thriving and to see the changes that have taken place in a positive way. What a joy that has been. 25 years, a quarter of a century, and God is still working.
So I want to leave you with this last one. I last year met the pastor there and he told the story. It's more than 25 years now. They started their church with him and six secondary school children with no money. But just this, the idea that they would love their community. And what that meant for them is to say, in the neighborhood that they used to live, everyone wanted to leave because it was high crime, high drugs, antisocial behavior, no prospects of jobs, no opportunities, the housing was terrible. And so everyone was leaving that area. And they committed to say, we're not going to leave, the young men. They said, when we finish schooling, we're going to stay here. The local pastor said, I'm going to stay here. And what they did is they realized, and this is everything that we're talking about, is that even though everyone talked about that neighborhood in a derogatory way, they said that the people that live here have value. And so they brought everyone together and they said, what is it that our community needs? And together with the church at the center, they said, we want to regenerate our area. Think about where they started from. Just one pastor, six guys, young guys. We want to regenerate our area. And from starting small, with just them, they began to build up. First off, they worshipped in a small, just storefront place. But with the more people that they connected with, the more people that they said, hey, we think you have something to contribute to this community. They now have, from where they started, bought up about a square mile worth of property within that area. And with the community, they regenerated it. And they've put in a legal clinic. They've put in a health clinic. They've put in a dentistry. They've also put in a library. They've put in a homeless shelter. They've also had a healthy food place, a gym, a fitness gym. All of this they were able to do because they had the drive to say, we are going to love our community. But they recognized that it wasn't just themselves to do it, but they needed the whole community involved. And I believe this is the inspiration that we need to take as well, to say that we're going to love our community, but we're not going to do it ourselves. We can't love in isolation to other people. We need to recognize that the others that live close by where we are also have power and agency to help support the vision to build up the community. So I believe as we look forward to this vision, if we're looking to engage with our communities, I hope that you will remember the story of the woman at the well and the simple sentence that Jesus said, give me something to drink. Amen.